All right, so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Hebrews chapter 13. We're almost there. We're actually going to finish the book, I believe, next week. And you'll be amazed at how God can speak through final greetings. You're like, it's amazing. So last week we began chapter 13, which is the last book in the book of Hebrews. We studied the first six verses, gleaning some very important things about serving God through brotherly love, which we just talked about, marital fidelity, and a pursuit of holiness. These things blesses God. They're part of an earmark of a healthy church and a church that's loving Him and loving others as well. We were also exhorted to continue loving Jesus. When we stop loving Him, we will stop loving each other. And when this happens, the church has lost its purpose, and the Lord will potentially remove our lamp, according to Revelation 2:15. So in today's verses, the preacher continues to exhort his house church with final instructions that will enable them to be the light in the world in which they were planted. The Holy Spirit knows how the enemy attacks the church and breaks it apart, and so He is cautioning them through the pen of the preacher. So let's look at verse 7. And you just have to pardon my voice today. I have been fighting something this week, and it did not get the best of me, nor will it get the best of me, but there are remnants of the battle that we have fought in my voice, and that's what you're hearing. All right, so verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So every organization needs leadership, especially the church, because it's God's organization. And godly leadership is essential. Every organization rises and falls on leadership, and this was true of the early church as it is true in this church. From the earliest pages of Acts, the New Testament church was being established. As it was established, they recognized the need for leaders. In Acts 15:22, they elected new apostles after Judas had forfeited his position, if you remember. And the Holy Spirit was involved in the process of choosing a new leader, thus signaling that this is God's ordained will for the church to have godly leadership. It has God's blessings. And just as He ordained the marriage bed, which we spoke about last week, to be undefiled, He has also ordained authority in the church. Primarily, this verse is speaking of the house church's early leaders who had since passed on. They died without giving up hope in Christ. They endured persecution and hardships, and they never quit on God. They taught the gospel as Jesus taught it. I like your shirt, Bob. That's pretty awesome. Did you wear that because they had a huge victory yesterday? Would you have wore that if they gotten beat? You're a bandwagoner, man. I like it. So they endured persecution and hardships, and they never quit on God. They taught the gospel as Jesus taught it. So in this verse, the early church is being encouraged to think about them and their loyalty to Jesus. Consider how they lived their lives, and then model your own after them. And this idea flows quite nicely into the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 8. Many of you are familiar with this verse. There was a denomination. I grew up in the Four Square denomination, and this was Hebrews 13:8 was on the back of every wall of every Four Square church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what does it mean? Why is it right here? I want to show you. So verse 8 ties into the preceding verse by stating emphatically that the message of Jesus never changes. The message of who He is and what He did doesn't change over time to accommodate different times and cultures, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I might add that His word doesn't change. If you remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We know that our Bibles is Jesus Christ, and Jesus never changes. Thus, our Bible never changes. It never changes. And it's as powerful today as it was back then. In a world that is constantly reinventing itself, it is assuring that Jesus is the rock that we can lean on. He is dependable and faithful. He knows our weaknesses, and he is acquainted with our grief and can sympathize with our humanity. When he said, "I am the door, and no one comes to the Father except through me," he was not saying this to be mysterious. He literally meant it. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That will never change. No one and nothing else can do that. Since the days of Christ walking the earth, there have arisen countless religions and people who claim enlightenment, including our science community. We don't need God. Science proves everything. Wrong. Wrong. But Jesus' claims stand as true today as they did in yesteryear. And they will still be true tomorrow and 1,000 years from now. Thus, we can be confident that what he has said about his return in the future and any day will indeed occur. Did you know that today we are on another rapture watch? Anybody here aware of that? Diane and I are watching, man. We're getting up early in the morning, looking out the window. In fact, today, there will be a total lunar eclipse seen by much of the world, but not us, sadly. It's a blood red moon is what they call it. The Bible says that before the tribulation begins, there will be signs in the heavens pointing to the event of the tribulation and also Christ's return. One of those signs is a total lunar eclipse, a blood red moon. Now, while there have been those over history, and obviously we're still here, there are many significant things about this one, but are really too many to go into detail. It suffices to say that the Lord is coming soon. Is this the day? I don't know. Will we be here next week? Will only some of us be here next week? That's the question we need to be asking. Because before the tribulation begins, if you hold a pre-tribulational doctrine, which I hold, the rapture of the church will occur before the tribulation because God has not appointed us to wrath. And the seven-year tribulation is a time of God's wrath. And we are not the church. His bride is not appointed to go through that. So that's just a freebie for today. So he is coming, and he said so. And because what he said is true, it takes us to the next verse. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. There are so many strange doctrines out there. Among the notable ones who you might be most familiar with, there is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and even Seventh-day Adventists, just to name a few that claim to be Christian. One needs to be very careful to what one listens. There is some very corrupt teaching that at first seems to make sense, but the further one gets down the path of what they truly believe, one finds that it is strayed from the gospel. There are countless doctrines out there that all promote a form of godliness, but deny the essential truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, thus reestablishing our relationship with the Father. This is called the work of grace. It is the opposite of what most other religions and doctrines teach outside of Orthodox Christianity. Every other religion on earth is based on what we have to do to earn salvation. If we're good enough, or we do enough, or we knock on enough doors, God will accept us. You see, we've earned it. But true Christianity teaches that salvation is a gift, and we receive it by faith through God's grace alone. So look at the next phrase in this verse there. Don't go to the next verse. Just look at the next part of this verse. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Specifically, the preacher is addressing the Jewish dietary laws, which the Jews insisted must be kept. That is, if you wanted to keep God happy and stay in the family. The dietary laws were part of the holiness laws, and it proved of how good of a Jew you were, and thus worthy of God's acceptance. So again, Judaism is about works. It's kind of reversed works. They're not trying to earn God's salvation because they believe that they were the blessed people. They're trying to keep God's salvation. Thus, they have to do works. And that's kind of where things are with them right now. The point being made in the last part of this sentence implies that it has done them no good to keep such dietary laws. It doesn't make them holy, nor does it please God the way that they think it does. And at this juncture in the passage, the thinking about the ways the Jews practice their religion, the preacher now begins to contrast the Jewish tools of worship with Christian worship. You see, to the Jews, it was essential to have an altar with which to worship God. In a normal offering, it was at the altar that an animal was sacrificed and then the blood was poured out on that altar. Specifically, in a moment now, the preacher will be talking about the sin offering, but not in this verse. One of the many things Jews criticized the Christians for was because they didn't have an official altar in their places of worship. But the preacher makes a statement that we do have an altar. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What does he mean? So the Jewish priest, after sacrificing an animal on the altar, as mentioned, they would cook the meat and eat it. Again, this act was done in strict accordance with the law, with what the law dictated. They believed that it produced holiness since they were obeying the law. But our altar, can anybody guess what it is? Our altar is the cross. Jesus was crucified on the altar for our sins. And by faith, we have the right to partake of his holiness and receive forgiveness and grace. However, the Jews do not. So to answer the Jews' objection to not having an altar, the preacher shows that we do have one. Now he switches to a specific type of sacrifice, which is handled a bit differently than the normal offering, but it is very important to understand, and this is the sin offering. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals, talking about the sin offering, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. So these animals are not eaten after they were sacrificed. They were burned. In the sin offering, the sins of the people were conferred on it by placing the priest's hands. They would take all the corporate sins, and in a symbolic gesture, they would place those sins on the animal, and then they would take the animal outside the city gates, and there they would kill it. They would take its blood and bring it back in to the temple and then offer that on the altar. Because sins were conferred upon it, check this out, it was considered defiled and thus couldn't be brought into a holy place. Only its blood could, but the body could not. Now the preacher compares Jesus with the sin sacrifice. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So like the sin sacrifice, Jesus was killed outside the city walls, satisfying the dictums of the law that the sin offering had to be killed outside the city, outside the gates. Like the sin offering, which had the sins of the people conferred upon it, so too Christ had the sins of the world conferred upon him. And he was defiled because he bore our sins. It is amazing that even in his death, he fulfilled the law. Jesus performed and fulfilled everything the law demanded, everything in his person. His blood was spiritually brought to the heavenly altar and presented to the Father, providing payment for our redemption. Here's the payment for their sins. How do we know this? You look back on Hebrews 9:12, which we went through a couple months ago. It reads, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ offered his own blood to the Father upon a heavenly altar, and that is where we became redeemed. God says, accepted, and he declared us righteous. Pretty awesome. Let's look at verse 13. Excuse me while I take a sip. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what's the conclusion being drawn? What are the facts that we've been given that now there's a point being made? There's summing it up. So therefore indicates a conclusion. And this can be a little confusing. Let me clarify. Since Christ was crucified outside the city gates, we are being encouraged to go to that place spiritually. We will not find condemnation there, but instead grace and mercy. Notice the words now at the end of this verse, bearing his reproach. What does that mean? Many of us we've heard the terms, Jesus bore our reproach. But here in this verse, clearly we are being told that we bear his reproach. What does that mean? Well, the law said that anyone that was hung on a tree, what are crosses made out of? Wood. Where does wood come from? Soybeans. No, they come from trees. Tree. Jokers. We've got jokers in here, Shanna. All right. So interchangeably, a cross and a tree are interchanged with one another in Peter and in Galatians. Both of the authors of those books make the same connection there. So here's what the law said about someone that is hung on a tree, a cross, if you would. In Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," next verse, "his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." How long did Jesus hang on the cross? Till evening. And was he just put in the refrigerator till the next day, or what did they do with his body? They immediately buried him, according to this verse here. So this is another reason why the Jews have trouble believing in Christ. They consider him accursed because of the way in which he died. Remember, the criminals are hung on a tree. Therefore, he must be a criminal. How could he possibly be a savior if he was cursed? But they don't understand that he became cursed for us. He died in our place, and through the cross we find forgiveness, not condemnation. So the preacher exhorts us in his house church to go to that place spiritually where we identify with Christ. That is, we die with him. In other words, we bear his reproach, essentially meaning that we stand with Christ. Picture, if you will, if you're just having trouble getting this concept in your mind, picture Christ standing here with me, condemned. The judge condemns him as he's standing right here, and we're right here. And the judge says, "Well, what about you?" And we say, "I'm going to stand with Christ. If he's guilty, then I'm guilty. I'm going to bear his reproach." That's what's being said in this verse, if you can picture that in your mind. But This verse has one more implied point. We don't just stand with him, we follow him. This verse speaks of discipleship. We are to pick up our cross and follow him. We are to leave this world behind and surrender completely and totally to Jesus Christ. We are to leave this world. We are no longer, because we are no longer of it, we are living by new birth in heaven. And thus, with all enthusiasm, we bear his reproach. We'll be taking communion here in just a few moments. This is also symbolized in communion, where we identify with Christ. When we take those elements, we are proclaiming to the world that we bear his reproach. We identify with Christ in death, and we stand with him in resurrection. He bore our sins, and we are made clean as we receive him and proclaim him Lord and King. And that thought leads to the next verse, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So Christians have no city to call their own, such as the Jews did, and that being Jerusalem. However, for Christians, where's our home? Heaven, and it is yet to come, though we are citizens of that kingdom right now. And that is the one we're looking for to arrive a little bit later on today for us. Amen? Look at verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this ties back into verse 10. We have a heavenly altar on which we make sacrifices to. On that altar, we offer three sacrifices among many that please God. And the first is praise from our lips. God desires our praise and adoration. He alone is worthy to be praised. It blesses him. I'd like to bless God's heart today. He's always blessing us, right? He blesses our socks off. Man, we bless him when we praise him. Well, what does it mean to praise? It means to declare his glory and his supreme attributes. To praise him is a gift of gratitude that we give to him each and every time we glorify him with our lips, whether in song or prayer, many times in action, but primarily we're talking about song and prayer. These praises ascend to the heavenly altar and are a sacrifice that blesses God. You thought your words this morning were just filling up this place beautifully. They were filling up the altar of heaven and the throne room, joining with praises of Christians all over this world this morning, praising God. And he's sitting there, and it's like a sweet aroma to him. My people are praising me. It blesses God the Father. So this... Now we come to another sacrifice that pleases God. Verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So this points back to brotherly love back in verse 1, which we touched on last week. We are called to do good to other people, both in the church, yes, we saw that, but also outside the church. One of the key characteristics of a Christian should be that we are good. The word good comes from the word God. We are to be loving and kind like God to everybody. Are we kind and loving to our coworkers? How about kind and loving to our classmates? How about our teammates? Words of love and edification. How about to the people we buy groceries from? To our neighbors that bug us? We are to be good people, loving and kind. It should be our hallmark. We are also called to share, if you'll see in this verse. Sharing is one of the most loving activities we can do. I think that is one of the many reasons Thanksgiving is so wonderful, as we share in food. It has God's stamp of approval on it. Sharing is the antidote to selfishness and covetousness, which we studied last week. Further, sharing models the Godhead, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share their love and glory with one another. And when we are sharing, we are imitating what God does, and it honors Him. Finally, for today, we come to the third sacrifice we can offer on the heavenly altar. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So whereas in verse 7 was addressing the leaders who had died, this verse now addresses their current leaders and teachers. It blesses God and is even considered a sacrifice when the congregation lives in harmony with its pastors and teachers. Backbiting one's pastors and teachers and other leaders does not promote love in the church. It causes division. A person who has trouble with authority, all authority, actually has an issue with God's authority. Satan had a problem with authority and it cost him his place in heaven. And for those who constantly have an issue with pastoral authority, they are agreeing with Satan, and there will be a cost to them at some point, a spiritual cost. But perhaps the most tragic thing is that they are unteachable. You cannot teach a person who knows it all. And thus, they miss out on counsel from the Holy Spirit as the Spirit speaks through their pastors and teachers. This verse says that such an attitude is unprofitable for them. Now look at that word to obey, the first word in this verse. It simply means to not put up a fight whenever the pastor or leader asks something to be done. The pastors and leaders are often looking at the big picture for the benefit of everyone in mind, not just one person. Now, this is not to say that pastoral leadership position has never been abused. It has, countless times. But for those leaders who have led in any other way than what God has prescribed, they will be doubly judged. So they're not getting by with anything. They're not getting by with anything. Now, I'm not sure what doubly judged means exactly, but it sounds pretty bad. And I execute the office, my office, under the fear of the Lord, that God is going to doubly judge me, as well as the elders need to realize that, and our Bible teachers, our good news leaders, we are held accountable. Here's just a few requirements of leadership in the church. Now, this is primarily talking about your pastors and your elders, and doesn't flow over to the teachers and those that are helping in the like Good News Club and those things. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it reads, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this is the umbrella for which I conduct my duties and our elders as well. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So all pastoral leaders should lead under the fear of this verse. We've all heard the stories where they have not, and it has not ended well for neither them or those that are under their care. James 3, verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So look at the last, let's go back to the main verse there in 17. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I'm just going to say that it is not fun to be a pastor of a church where people do not love each other or who treat their pastors with contempt. It's grieving when conflict and unloving is the order of each day. If so, the devil will be afoot in many other areas of the church. When a pastor is trying to put out fires and resolve conflict all the time, then by default, they are not spending time caring for people's souls or spending sufficient time in the Word. There's just not enough hours in the day. Now, you're waiting. What's he going to say next? Is he about to come down with a hammer? No, I'm not. While I thank God that this church is not like that at all, this church is amazing. You have loved on us and our family. We have loved on you. I am so blessed to be the pastor here. This church is not talking, and the points that I make is not talking about this church at all. But I do have friends, and I have pastors that have a very difficult pastorship where they are because their congregation is so mean to them. They're so unloving towards them. And it's so difficult for them. And I talk to them on their phone, and they're just weeping. I can't believe they did this. After 22 years of service, they rose up and just said, "You know what? You're out of here," having done nothing. That is not the church that God has called us to be. We are to be a church of love. And these stories are heartbreaking. But again, they've come from a lack of loving Jesus and a lack of loving each other. And that's what happens. So loving our pastors and treating them with kindness as you do me and our family, and submitting to their authority is considered a sacrificial act done not to us, but to the Lord. Now this verse presumes that the pastor's teaching and counsel is in alignment with the Word of God and the gospel. If you're sitting under somebody that's not teaching the gospel, get out as fast as you can. If they're twisting scripture, get out. You need to be under teaching that is solid and under orthodox Christianity. You need to find a church where the gospel is taught without shadows or twisted doctrine. This very verse is often abused and misapplied by bad actors in the pulpit. And I think you've all heard the stories before. So what are our takeaways from today? We can go ahead and close your Bibles. The first is identify with Jesus' calling. What does that look like in our lives? Jesus is standing here. The world is standing here. They're saying, "Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? It doesn't even do anything. Why don't you come with us? You can enjoy the passing pleasures of the world. You can enjoy the temporary things. Live life to its fullest." We identify with Christ and say, "No. I stand with the one who went to the cross for me. I will identify with Christ. You can mock me. You can beat me. You can spit on me. You can kill me. Do what you will, but I'm going to stand with Christ. And I'm going to take a bold stance because he will never leave me nor forsake me, and I will never leave him nor forsake him." The second point is, don't get caught up in strange doctrine. I'm telling you, there's a lot of it out there, and it can trip up the best of us. Always ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, what does your word say about this? I've never heard this teaching before. In fact, I want to lay that challenge before you. If you hear me say something up here, and you're like, I don't know about that, go to the Bible, and if I'm wrong, come up and let me know in love that I might have missed it a little bit. I'm always open to being corrected if I have not taught the word right or how God has shown me this. So be careful when you're out there. There's a lot of strange doctrine. Keep it about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and the gospel as he presented it. And we mentioned some of those ways before. And the third is, continually offer up praises to God. This doesn't have to just be in church, but all the time in every situation. Just praise God throughout the day, whatever you're doing. Maybe you're working on the car. Maybe you're working on the house. Maybe you're cooking in the kitchen. Maybe you're doing something in the yard. Maybe you're throwing the football. Whatever. Praise God all day. Just go, God, you're awesome. I love you. There's nobody worthy like you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this. You bless me all the time. You love me so much. You're long-suffering. You're merciful. Thank you, God. Just all day, I'm telling you, it blesses God. It blesses him. And when God's in a good mood, there's lots of blessing, right, for everybody. Well, keep God in a good mood. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, you're so good. You're always in a good mood. I just joking a little bit, Lord. And Father, you exude joy in all that you do. And I know that our hearts, when they're obedient to you, when we're pursuing holiness, when we're standing and identifying with you, Father, when we're praising you and thanking you with a heart of gratitude, I know it blesses you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us more grace to constantly be aware of how praising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost blesses the Holy Trinity. We thank you, God. Father, we ask that you would bless us this week and that you would give us opportunities to identify with you no matter the cost. Holy Spirit, that you would help us love one another wherever we are. It doesn't have to just be in church. And God, if we've wronged anybody and we know it, may we go to that person and ask forgiveness. And then may there be forgiveness extended. Lord, bless us this week. Keep us safe. And God, if you come back in just a few hours, will you take all of us? Will you take all of us, Lord? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. But we're not done yet. Don't go anywhere. That was the message. So at this time, I'd like to ask the ushers if they would come forward. We're going to be, let's take a few minutes to prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to be receiving the elements. As I just mentioned, if there is any, if you're just carrying the weight of something in your life that you know is not pleasing God, just take a moment and go to him and lay it at his feet. Or maybe recently or in the past, you have not stood and bore Christ's reproach. You have not stood with him after all he's done. And it's just tearing at you. Go to him now. Say, Jesus, I'm sorry that I didn't stand with you. Would you give me the grace to stand with you? Whatever comes my way, may I do the right thing. So just take a moment and reflect upon the Lord. Thank you. I like this sweater. Thank you. And when you feel like your heart is ready, just come on up to the ushers. Take a cup of juice from them. And they'll put a wafer in your hand and take it back to your seat with you. And we will all take the elements together. receiving the elements and taking communion as a family is one of the most important things we can do as a church. Weddings are beautiful. Funerals, Christian funerals are beautiful. But taking communion and the elements as a family, I believe it ranks on the highest order of beautiful things that we can do in a church. We take these elements not just happenstance, because really it is life and death for which we take these. And here's what I mean. We have an open communion here. If you're a Christian, no matter where you are, you come to Faith Church, you can have communion and celebrate it with us. If you're not a Christian and you take these elements, on Judgment Day, Jesus could just point to him, or the Father just point to him and says, you never had a relationship with me, but yet you took the elements, knowing that they represented my body and my blood poured out for your sins, but you didn't have a relationship with me? I'm sorry. That's not how it works. We identify with Christ because we die with him. And we are resurrected with him. When we take the elements, what we are doing, we are marching over to the cross in which he hung. And we're saying, I'm dying with you. I'm going to die with you. And then we're born again as he rose from the grave. So are we born again. We rise with him. But when we take these elements and we do not have that relationship with Christ, it's incongruent with the word and what he says when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're taking these elements, but we don't really believe it. And the Bible says when you take the elements in an unworthy manner, it says some of you have even died for doing that. Many of you are sick for doing it. We're welcoming judgment into our life now, and we will see it again if Christ is not our Lord and Savior. So when we take these elements this morning, we're saying, yes, Jesus, I receive what you did for me on the cross, and your blood has washed away my sins. Be my Lord and my God. So in the night before Jesus died, they sat around a large table and they had their last meal together. And it was at this point in the meal where Jesus held up a piece of bread and he encouraged all of them to take a piece. And he said, no longer, see, they took that bread every year at the Passover meal. He says, no longer is going to represent the time when you left Egypt. You had to eat unleavened bread. This body is going to represent me, broken, my body broken for you, though he had no bones broken. His skin had been ripped open, his body shredded, broken for us, identifying with me on the cross. So they held up the bread, and Jesus gave thanks. He said, Father, thank you for this bread. Lord, thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you that Jesus paid our price. And then he told them to eat. Do likewise. Then a little bit long later, they passed around another cup called the cup of redemption. Remember when Jesus' blood was poured out, taken to the heavenly altar, where the Father accepted his blood is payment for our sins. This cup represents the blood of Christ that has taken away our sins, presented on the heavenly altar, and Jesus and the Father declares us not guilty. So when we take this again, we stand with Christ, his blood poured out for us, and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Forgive me of my sins. I die with you that I might live with you. And then they held up the cup of redemption and they all drank from it. Let's do likewise. Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken for us and your blood that was poured out for our redemption. We give you praise and honor and glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have an amazing week. We'll see you next week.